Church is such a wonderful and awesome thing. I was just thinking about those words. You know those words that we just sang? Do you know they're over 500 years old? St. Francis, Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Isn't it interesting? We thought we were kind of contemporary worship here. Those words are over 500 years old. That Christians have had this sort of prayer, meditation. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. And we're grateful for the band, for every Sunday. Well, we had some fun with our images today that we found on the screen. I think it's called the website. I believe it's Brick Bible, and you go on it, and it's Lego scenes made out of Lego. Lego New Testament? No. Brick Testament. And they had parts of this story. This is just one of the most wonderful, interesting, astonishing stories in the Gospel of Luke. It is Jesus. We saw Jesus as a baby. We had that brief glimpse of him when he was a 12-year-old in the temple. We have this scene of him being baptized and tempted in the wilderness. And now we come to the beginning of his ministry. He's a grown man, and he is about to begin his teaching. And the scene of that is he goes home to his home synagogue, the place where he was brought up. It's Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Whoop, let's start in the wrong place. Let's rewind and go back to verse 14. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you'll say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we've heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And there were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, so touch us with your word of life that we will be stirred not to anger, but stirred to respond in your power. Amen. Well, it started off looking like it was going to be a great homecoming Sabbath at this little synagogue in Nazareth. There was a better than average crowd that morning when people started gathering. You know, people who always are accustomed to getting the really, really good seats at the back of the synagogue, if they got there a few minutes late, they found that other people who don't come every Sabbath came that day, and the regulars had to come down to the front. So it was going to be a full day. They were there because the rabbi, a few weeks before, had announced that on this particular Sabbath, Jesus is going to be our guest rabbi. He's going to be speaking. Now, they knew Jesus. He had grown up in that synagogue. That was his home. They knew Mary and Joseph, and they wanted to be there to be proud with Mary and Joseph that their son, now grown up, a rabbi, he had been over at Capernaum, 20, 30 miles away. He had been teaching, and word was, he's great. So they came back. They wanted to hear Jesus. But he had grown up there. I mean, they remembered him, you know, in the children's group, and they remembered him in the youth group. That was his family. When Jesus stands up to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he reads this passage that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor." And when he said that, there were lots of smiles in the room. There was a neighbor lady up in the women's balcony, I think. And she smiled because she had helped Jesus learn the Hebrew letters. You know how little boys learn the letters of the Hebrew alphabet? Somebody would bake cookies in the shape of each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And when the little Sabbath school boys could learn to recognize that letter in Hebrew and find it on the scroll, you got to eat the cookie. So it was good incentive to learn your Hebrew letters. And can't you imagine, up in the women's balcony was one of those women who, I helped him learn to read that scroll. And then there was that old man that handed him the scroll. I don't know, I probably had a long white beard and a prayer shawl over him. And he remembered 17 years before when he had handed Jesus the same scroll at his bar mitzvah, the first time he read from the scripture in public, and they said, "Now you're a man." Oh, the room was filled with memories of Jesus. They loved him. And when he sat down after reading, there were smiles all around and nods of appreciation and people whispering, "You know, I can hear every word he says. You can't always hear these rabbis. I heard he's got good diction." That's good. That's good. But then somewhere along the way, when Jesus began to speak, those smiles turned to scowls and looks of puzzlement on the face. And then the scowls turned to just angry. Anger. You see, Jesus didn't do what he was supposed to do coming back home to be the guest speaker for this homecoming. He should have been thanking them for all the wonderful lessons of life he learned as he grew up in Nazareth. He should have been talking about how good it was to see the green, green grass of home. And he should have been flattering the ladies, you know. "Miss Naomi, I can't wait to the dinner on the grounds after we get out of here, because I know you brought banana pudding. And Miss Rachel, you know, I hope you brought your chicken and dumplings for this dinner." He should have been doing all of that. Thanking God for how He shed His grace on Nazareth. And how you are just the best people in the world. But that's not what He did. Jesus begins to talk about foreigners. He doesn't talk about them. He talks about people who aren't even Jews. He begins to rattle on about way back in the time of the prophet Elijah. And people are thinking, yeah, we remember him. He was one of our most important. He said, you remember when there was a famine in Israel and it hadn't rained for months and years and the heavens were shut up and everybody was hungry, and the prophet Elijah, the woman he fed, was a widow. And she wasn't a Jewish widow. She wasn't a pious Jewish woman. She wasn't one of our own. She was a woman from Zarephath in sight. She was Lebanese. She wasn't Jewish. She was a foreigner. That's the one our great prophet made food for. And people are thinking, what? And then he begins to tell the story about Elisha. You remember our prophet Elisha? And they remember Elisha. You know, in Elisha's day, there were a whole lot of lepers in Israel. But he didn't cure a single Jewish leper. You remember, he cured that Syrian general named Naaman. Oh, and when Jesus begins telling that, I mean, it would have the same effect as if somebody were addressing the United Daughters of the Confederacy annual conference, and then you begin to talk about the spiritual characteristics of Ulysses Grant. I mean, you just don't do that. Or it would have been sort of like, you know, an officer of ACLU and the National Organization for Women saying, you know, that Pat Robertson guy, he's got some good ideas. It would be sort of like, you know, Tommy Tuberville addressing the Auburn Alumni Association. I want to talk today on the great lessons from Bear Bryant. You know, you just... And Jesus comes in, and he doesn't tell him, you know, we're the best. Our people are the best. Our religion is the best. We're smarter than everybody else. We're gooder than everybody else. It's our nation, our party, our races. We have a patent on everything that is virtuous and good here, right here. That's not what he did. He came in and he talked to him about this God who was bigger than his family and his best friends, and his people, and even his religion. And they wanted to throw him over the cliff. In just a few minutes in his sermon, they went from smiles and saying, doesn't he read well, to literally hustling him out of the synagogue, taking him over to the edge of town. The town was built on a bluff, and there were two ways you could stone people back in those days. If you wanted to kill somebody, execute them by stoning. One, you could put them over here against the wall, and you could throw rocks at them. The other, you could throw them from a high place onto rocks. And the result was the same. They were taking him out to the top of the cliff to throw him off the rock. Because he told them about a God who was bigger than they were. It was bigger than their town and bigger than even their religious practices. He was so big he could love Syrians and Lebanese. And you know, that's what Jesus does to us. When Jesus gets mixed up in our lives, we discover a God that's got a heart bigger than our heart. Because there's a lot of people we're not able to love. And a lot of people we're offended if somebody told us God is at work in them. I mean, our impulse is to settle scores. We can't stand for things to end with an uneven score. And we want to settle the score ourselves, or God, you at least better settle the score than God does. But God does it by loving those people. You see, God's heart is bigger than our heart. You know, we build ourselves up sometimes by our little, we build ourselves up sometimes by putting other people down. You know, I'm in the religious frame, well, I'm saved. I'm not sure about them. We worship this way, not that way. You know, we build ourselves up by putting others down. But God's heart is bigger than our heart. And we might be stingy with our loving, but God, we think we're going to love people that deserve to be loved. And then God comes along and His heart is bigger than our heart. And He loves people who don't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. This God of ours that Jesus talked about, He made the rain fall on the just and the unjust and the sun to shine on the good and the bad. And that just chaps us sometimes. You know, why should they get God's stuff when we know God loves us more? God loves those who don't even love Him yet. Probably breaks His heart, but He still loves those who don't love Him yet and don't even acknowledge Him. Even these people who want to throw God off, like they wanted to throw Jesus off that cliff that day. So Jesus' words, they chapped those people. Maybe they chapped them because they had assumed that they owned God rather than the other way around. Mark Twain said, God created us in His image. And we have been returning the favor ever since. Making God over to serve us, to be like us, to hate what we hate, to love only what we love. They had sort of domesticated God, hadn't they? He works for us. He blesses what we bless. He loves what we love. He likes what we like. And Jesus comes talking about a God that's a lot bigger than that. A lot bigger than that. Jesus begins by speaking. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Jesus' inaugural address in Luke. This is His first. He's putting out His mission statement. You know, in industry, in business, every organization, you got to have your mission statement, what you're about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me, empowered me, given me the Spirit to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus starts off saying, I'm not coming to those who are perfect, to those who have got it all together. And later on, He'll say, it's not the healthy people that need me. When they want to know why He's hanging out with these sinners and the sick, He says, they don't need me. Jesus declares that He is good news to people who are tied up. They are bound. They are oppressed. And in whatever ways people get bound and oppressed, everything from physical oppression to tyrants to addictions. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set us free from our addictions, to set us free from what oppresses us, to good news to the poor. You know, all through this gospel, you're just going to be astonished at the time, the things Jesus has to say about the poor and the number of parables that are about somebody who's poor. And you begin to say, what is it with Jesus and the poor and the hurting? Well, what it is, maybe just a little hint of it, is that when you know you don't have a lot of options, when you know life is hard, when you know you need help, when you know you can't get through this on your own, then maybe then you're ready to help, take the help that God would give you. Alcoholics Anonymous says, you know, you're probably not going to get it until you hit bottom. And you know, I gotta have some help bigger than me. And so Jesus says, I'm coming to help the poor and the oppressed and those who aren't in charge of their lives anymore. That's who I'm going to help. It's astonishing. It's this profoundly good news. It's the good news about a God who is so much bigger than we can imagine. The story ends with them bundling up Jesus and about to throw him off the cliff, you know? And then the story says, it gets almost mysterious. But he passed through the midst of them and walked on his way. Isn't that unusual? You say, how did he get away? Well, that's one of those little things Luke wants you to ponder. How did he get out? How did he get away? He just kept on walking. And that's what he still does. That's what he'll do in the rest of this story. He'll walk on through Galilee and he'll walk down to Jerusalem where people are hurting. And that's where he walks today. He goes through hospital waiting rooms where people are lined up waiting for a word behind those double doors. He goes into those intensive care units where people are in the glass cubicles. He goes there. He walks on through the homeless shelters and soup kitchens. He walks through courtrooms where in the same room you got victims and victimizers. You got people whose lives have been shattered. He walks there. He walks through rubble of Beirut and Baghdad and Birmingham, and wherever communities are not what they should be, where there's enmity and fighting and anger. And he keeps on walking. And he keeps on talking about how God's love is not a fixed thing, so that if one person gets it, somebody else can't get it. Because he talks about a God whose love is bigger, whose love is infinite. And he comes to set people free. He comes to set us free so that we no longer build ourselves up by putting somebody else down. He comes to set us free from that, because that's an addiction, friends. That's an addiction. He comes to free us from confessing other people's sins. Isn't that great? You know, those some churches, you know, every Sunday have a prayer of confession. And you know the story, the lady walks out and said, "That's a good prayer, Pastor. All those people, they need to confess that stuff, you know." But the only sins we can confess are ours. Because really, finally, the only person we can have much to do about fixing through God's grace and Spirit is the one we look and see in the mirror every morning. He comes to save us from that crazy thinking and all the addictive ways of thinking we have. His heart is bigger, and He comes to open our hearts. And it says He just keeps going through the midst of them. Isn't that great? He goes through the midst of them. And He'll do that the rest of the gospel. And then you get to the end of the gospel, and you see He's been taken prisoner one more time, and He's been hustled out of town. But this, at the end of the gospel, He's been hustled not out of Nazareth by people who want to kill Him. He's been hustled out of Jerusalem, out to the edge of the town where they crucify people. And they put Him up on a cross, and they do kill Him. And they think it's done. We've gotten rid of that guy who keeps pushing us, who keeps trying to change us and show us that we got rid of him. And you think the story's over, and then you get to the 24th chapter, the last chapter of Luke, and there are these people who had been disciples, followers of Jesus, and they're walking on the road. They're going to this little village called Emmaus. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and they're talking, and what they're talking about is how Jesus was crucified. And this stranger comes and joins them and starts walking along with them. They don't know this stranger. And he says, "What you talking about?" They say, "Well, you the only one don't know what you're talking about." And they start telling them about Jesus who was crucified. And he just listens. And they get to where they're going to stop for the night, Emmaus, a little inn, I suppose, a village. And they say, they practice hospitality in the Middle East. Hospitality is a big thing. So won't you stay and eat supper with us? And you can stay here where we're going to stay. And so this stranger who had been walking with them, that they didn't know who it was, they get to the table and they say, "You're the guest. Why don't you say the blessing?" And so they give him the bread and he tears the bread. And there's something in the way he tears it or something in the words of blessing he says, but they realize that the one who has been walking in the midst of them was the one that they thought was dead. And it says their eyes were open. And they recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread. He had been in their midst all the time and they didn't see him. That's what this whole gospel is about. When Jesus is an adult in this inaugural address, he stands up and he reads the scripture. And then you know what the very first word out of Jesus' mouth as an adult preacher is. After he finishes reading the scripture, his first original word that he says in his first sermon is, "Today. Today. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What he is saying is that all of this stuff about the bigness of God and the greatness of God and the healing gift of God is not just something back there in Elisha's time or Elijah's time. And for us, it's not just something back there in Simon Peter's time, and Mary's time. Today. There is this possibility today of this one who walks in our midst to bring us healing, to bring us help, to bring us hope, to bring us the courage to go through all the things that we will go through. And we will know we do not go through them alone. Well, thanks be to God who keeps walking through the midst of us. And one of the ways we get focused on that is just as he shared bread with his people so long ago, so we share bread. I invite you in a moment to come forward and to receive the Holy Communion. Our custom is to come when you're ready and go to either side and take a piece of bread and a cup. And then you eat and drink them, and then there's a place to put your cup, and then invite you to return to your seats in prayer and be in prayer until all have received. Let us prepare ourselves for these signs of God's love. Let us pray. O Lord, we remember Jesus, who loved his people so much. He loved them in their goodness and he loved them in their badness. He accepted them as they were, but he loved them enough not to leave them as they were. And so we give thanks for his teaching, for the way he challenged people to see a bigger God, and for the way he promised that God was in the midst of them, and the way he lived it out. We give thanks for the teaching and the preaching and the healing and the helping of Jesus. We give thanks that he loved to eat with sinners, that he loved to share bread with people whose lives were not perfect but needed help. We give thanks that on the night of his arrest and betrayal, he shared a meal even with those who would desert him. He loved them so much. He never deserted them. He took the bread and said, "This represents my body, which will be given up." He took the cup and said, "This represents my blood, which will be shared." And he told them to do that again, and whenever they ate and drank, to remember him. And so, Lord, we remember Jesus as we share this bread and cup. We give thanks that your Spirit is in us and between us and among us, and that you still challenge us and change us and love us and make our hearts bigger. So send your Holy Spirit on us, on this bread and cup that we share in your name. Amen. This is the body and blood of Christ given for you. I invite those who are to assist in the serving, if you would come first, you might receive. And now, beloved people of God, blessed people of God, forgiven people of God, graced people of God, go into the world in peace, love the Lord and serve Him. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another as God has loved you. Go in the name of God, we love His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.